ever thought about what is the clearest demonstration that God loves you personally? How do you know for a fact God loves you? Particularly when there's things that happen that are bad. You know, we appreciate our young people participating, our young men conducting the service on the fifth Sunday of the month. You know, you've all had things that cause you to wonder. That was an encouraging thing, but you have things that are discouraging that wonder, does God really love me? You know, the first time I got to preach a sermon, I was asked to preach a sermon where my uncle goes, attends in Smyrna, Tennessee. And I got a new suit. Now, if you've ever seen Leave It to Beaver, Ward was talking about Wally got a new suit, and it looked like a horse blanket because it was all checkered. Well, that was kind of like my new suit. And I was excited, and I was doing my sermon in the living room, and my dad comes stumbling in. He happened to be drunk, and he says, "What the blank do you think you're doing? Who the blankety blank do you think you are?" And proceeded to beat on me, and I had to run out of the house and get out of that situation. Now, you know, you wonder, why would God let something like that happen to me? And you may wonder the very same thing. You've had things just like that probably happen to you. And what is the clearest demonstration that God's wrath is aroused by our sins? You wonder, why would I even ask that question at the same time? Because it's the very same thing. The cross of Christ shows God's supreme love for our souls, regardless of what happens to us in life, as well as His holy wrath is aroused by our sin. So God's mercy and wrath meet at the cross of Christ. I want you to read this verse here with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Here is the clearest demonstration that God in heaven truly loves us. That God sent His only Son, that's only begotten Son, unique and comparable, into the world, so that we might live through Him. The historical fact that Jesus came, and not only that He came, and in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And at the cross, Christ propitiated or appeased the wrath of God against our sin. And so God's mercy and wrath meet at the cross of Christ. The life and sacrifice of Christ is the clearest manifestation of God's love, and the death of Christ as a propitiation highlights God's righteous wrath against sin. When I say the word propitiation, what picture comes into your mind? Is it a blank? Sometimes the word justification or ransom, salvation, rescue. You might have a picture that comes into your mind, but when we get to the word propitiation, which is a major biblical word, sometimes there's a blank there. Jesus, our propitiation, is where God's wrath and mercy meet. The greatest spiritual challenge today is not getting people saved, but first getting them to realize that they are lost in sin. Somebody said that if Jesus came today, most people, they would not want to crucify Him. They would invite Him to dinner, listen to what He had to say, and then make fun of Him. Because our society makes light of the idea of sin and hell and judgment. They want to ignore it. For the propitiation of Christ's sacrifice helps us to realize the gravity of being lost in sin, as well as the amazing love of God for our souls. And I can only appreciate God's grace and love fully against the backdrop of His righteous anger against sin. I don't see that God is justly angry at me or has wrath against sin, then really His grace and love is no big deal. In fact, it becomes sentimentality. So really understanding the vivid biblical picture of propitiation is vital to grasping the drawing power of Christ's saving cross. Because Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to Myself." And when churches use all kinds of gimmickry and entertainment to try to draw people because people are bored, In fact, people, they'll cancel services when there's some competing event that happens because we don't have anything exciting to offer you. Well, we need to look at the Greek word picture of propitiation. Now, we may think, now propitiation, we don't use that all the time. We use that, well, I don't know if you use the word propitious. This is a propitious occasion. Now, I know that's a good word because I heard Brother D. Bowman use that in a sermon one time. This is a propitious occasion. So I went and looked that up in a dictionary. It means it's a favorable occasion. It is a joyous occasion. This word propitiation is a major word depicting the accomplishment of Christ's saving cross. And Holy Spirit used this several times in the New Testament. There's four major accounts that I list there. There's a few others where you have a different derivative or form of that word that is used. But you look at an English dictionary, propitiation, to regain the favor of, to propitiate, to make favorable. And that is the idea that, well, why do I need to regain the favor of God? Well, because he's angry at me. Well, why is he angry at me? Well, because of sin. And I don't have anything to offer him, and so there has to be something that God, in his grace and love and mercy, offers on our behalf. Now, this word to propitiate, and we get the word, and I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is, helaskomai, and the word we read in 1 John is helasmos, and the only reason I'm bringing that up is you might find this interesting, it might help you to remember this, but it's related, helasmos is related to the word hilarious. Okay? I want you to think about that. To propitiate is to make joyous or gracious and hence to appease. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it says, God loves a cheerful giver, and it is the word hilaros. That's the Greek word. God loves a happy, a hilarious, a cheerful giver. So this word propitiate is to make joyous or gracious or happy. How do I make God happy? Why do I need to make God happy? Because there is a barrier between us and God. This particular word was used among the Greeks with the significance to make the gods propitious, to regain their favor because they are angry with men. Now, a lot of biblical scholars, when you look at the background, it's a Greek word about propitiating the anger of the gods, and it's a very crude, vulgar concept among the pagan gods because the pagan gods were very fickle, they're very temperamental. And that seems to be not a good idea. For example, Agamemnon, who was the general of the Greeks in the Trojan War, as the Greeks were sailing toward Troy, there was a storm. And a prophet told them they had a storm that was contrary to the ships, and there was a plague. Because Agamemnon, the general, had killed an animal that was sacred to Artemis. And the goddess was angry at him. And so to propitiate the gods, he had to kill his daughter. And so you think, oh, what a terrible concept. Well, the biblical concept is expunged of all vulgar pagan concepts because God is not a touchy, irrational, unrighteous God. But it is that word that indicates that to make God happy with us, to regain his favor, his anger has to be averted. That is a reality. And what's interesting for you, I didn't want to regale you with this, but there's a book called Pierce for Our Transgressions, and where they survey the literature in liberal Protestantism, there is just all kinds of different positions that God is not an angry God. And that, like one writer would say, that the death of Christ on the cross was cosmic child abuse. And that really the cross of Christ is not man, God's wrath being satisfied against our sins, but it's man's wrath against God. And so you have all kinds of unbiblical ideas simply because of the idea that man does not like the idea that God is an angry God against sin. And remember, the idea of God's anger is principled that, as we'll look at, it's his holy opposition to all that is evil, which is what corrupts us and what seduces us away from God. So propitiation properly signifies the turning away of wrath by an offering. Okay, now the clearest way to understand this really in the New Testament, if you like to turn over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, where Jesus talked about the two men went up to the temple to pray. And you had the self-righteous Pharisee who congratulated himself, where he said, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." And he talks about all the sins of other people. And he says, even like this tax collector, "I fast twice a week and I pray and tithe." And so he was real self-satisfied. But the point I want to get is verse 13. But the tax collector, the publican, these were the riffraff, because they did what no other Jew would want to do, and that is to be a traitor, to collect taxes for Rome. They're seen as dishonest and greedy. They were the lowest of the low. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that word there, "be merciful to me," is our word for propitiation. It means to be propitious, be appeased, be gracious, be merciful. I realize that I am guilty. I wonder how many criminals in court would say, "Judge, I deserve you to throw the book at me." Everyone's going to look out for themselves and try to evade what they deserve, what they rightly deserve. But here was someone who was contrite and realized that they did not deserve God's favor, but it was an act of mercy. And what did Jesus say about this man in verse 14? "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So he contritely realized he was under God's wrath for his sins, and he pleads for mercy as a bankrupt sinner before the righteousness of God. I have to realize that I'm in a lot of trouble with God before I'll want his grace and his mercy and his favor. And so really this prayer of the publican is a New Testament message of mercy. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 about the new covenant says, "And their sins I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." And that word there, merciful, is the root word for propitious. I will be appeased of my wrath by being merciful to them through the offering of a substitute, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me now in Romans chapter 3 that the propitiation of Christ, where the mercy and wrath of God meet at the cross of Christ, is part of God's righteous plan of forgiving the unrighteous. For a righteous God to pardon unrighteous people who themselves did not pay the penalty of what their acts deserve is not easy, even for God. God, who is all grace and all love and all mercy, cannot deny his nature, which he is holy and just, and justice demands that the guilty be punished. Now read with me here in Romans chapter 3, which someone said is the Acropolis of the gospel, the very height of the core message of the gospel. We're at verse 23. Let's look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So by sin, man has lost his destiny. "Being justified, declared not guilty in a court of law, as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." The great picture of being justified in a law court, declared not guilty, redeemed, a price that is paid to free a slave. And when someone says, "You know, I don't like some of these words, they're kind of, we don't use them very much." Well, we don't use the figure of slavery. I mean, we don't have any experience with slavery. In fact, it's repulsive to us today. But it's a biblical concept, and we have to educate ourselves and go back and see how the Bible describes the plan of salvation to appreciate the picture. "Whom God," notice he says, verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so for God to maintain his justice and to not compromise his holiness, a penalty had to be exacted on someone. And so that his justice is upheld and his grace and his love can be righteously extended. Now, the Bible clearly says that God's righteous wrath is against man's sin. And you have different translations that will say, like expiation, which means to cancel sin. But expiation means half of propitiation. Propitiation is God is angry and that anger must be averted. And therefore, by the offering of a sacrifice, those sins can be canceled. And there are some translations, like the Revised Standard and English Standard, that mistranslate that word. But the idea of God's wrath in the book of Romans and the gospel plan of salvation is in the background, because Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God has been revealed. It says we are storing up wrath if we resist God. And so the idea of the wrath of God is not something that is talked about very much. People don't like the idea of an angry God, but they attribute their touchy, temperamental, volatile feelings or moods to God. And God's anger is a principled anger against something that is outrageous. Years ago, I remember on cable, on court TV, maybe it was on the news, there was the sentencing of some man who had abducted a little girl, went in this little girl's home and abducted her and took her and just physically abused her and killed her. A helpless, defenseless little girl. And as the judge was reading the sentencing, he talked about, is there any extenuating circumstances? He said, there are none. And then he said, are there any aggravating circumstances? And as he began to read the things that this man did to this defenseless little girl, the judge's voice began to quiver because he was so angry. How you could do that? Well, we need to understand that there are no small sins against a great God. God is not a small God. The severity and the greatness of sin is magnified by the honor and the greatness against whom it is done. Sin becomes cosmic rebellion against God. It says, we prefer other things than God, whom God said the greatest command is to love Him with all our heart. And sin is basically, I love other things, myself or other things more than God, which is cosmic treason. And so you have the world that God gives man free will and the world is in rebellion. And in Psalm 97, where it talks about the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness, that it is covered by thick darkness, is the idea of judgment against, in that context, idol worshipers. In Psalm 7, it talks about that God has righteous indignation every day and He will sharpen His sword. So whether a person likes it or not or cares to admit it or not, the Bible says that God is a holy, righteous God. And that's designed to awaken our conscience. In fact, the Jews in the Old Testament, they didn't take God's message of judgment lightly. They wanted to hear message, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In Ezekiel 5:13, thus my anger will be spent and I will satisfy my wrath on them and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. But you notice that Jesus was displayed publicly as a propitiation, and that's the adjective form of that word, hilasmos, in His blood. Well, Jesus came to die for our sins, but why the death of the cross? Why couldn't He have just died quietly? Why the death of the cross? Your translation may have, He was set forth. And that word means to exhibit. The New American Standard properly brings out, He publicly displayed or exhibited. To show the specific death was chosen by God. For example, in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ was born, it says he was pierced through for our transgressions. Why did God choose that one form of execution to propitiate, that is, to avert his anger? Because crucifixion was the most barbaric form of execution of utmost cruelty. For God to demonstrate his wrath against sin so we will appreciate the severity of sin, so we will not take sin too lightly. His wrath was poured out on Jesus publicly. Propitiation is blood. The suffering and the beating and the crucifixion that caused him to bleed demonstrates God's wrath against sin. When we think about scourging, where a whip is taken, but that whip, a cat of nine tails, would have glass and metal and bone in it, so that when the Roman lictor came down on the back of the victim, that it would dig into the skin, and as he would pull that whip back, it would rip the skin open. The Jews could only inflict 40 lashes, and so they would do 39 to make sure they didn't go over the limit of the law. The Romans had no such limitations. In fact, many men died simply from scourging. But not only was the scourging horrible, but the idea of crucifixion, of being nailed to a cross and allowed to hang there until you slowly suffocated. Now, we've heard this many times, but just think about the idea of having a nail driven through your hand. I mean, what that would be like. Through your both hands, and then through your feet, and then you're going to hang there until you die. The word excruciating comes from out of the cross. And all of that was to demonstrate that God publicly, he was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, that sin is horrible, it is justly punished, but God's love is greater than our sin. Grace offers a perfect substitute to suffer God's wrath in the suffering of Jesus at the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "By his stripes we are healed." That isn't talking about medical or physical healing. It is that he suffered as a substitute the wrath of God, and he became a curse for us, Galatians 3, 13. He suffered God's wrath so we would not suffer God's wrath. He shielded us from the wrath of God. And so the application is then, by faith, it's accepted by faith, if we have faith, that God is, verse 26, that he is righteous at the present time, he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. In the book of Romans, faith is an obedient, trusting response. We walk in the steps of Abraham. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, where it talks about baptism is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we obey from the heart that form of teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's accepting the benefits of the death of Christ by faith. But then the Bible goes on to talk about, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, if you'll turn there, the rationale for the incarnation. Why did Jesus have to become flesh? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things. He became just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And this draws upon the imagery of the Day of Atonement as the perfect go-between sinful man and a holy, sinless God. In the book of Hebrews, which is written to Jews that were tempted to reject Christ and go back to Judaism, God the Son became fully human as our intermediary high priest. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "He," Christ, "is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." That is, all the God the Father is in his nature, it says Christ is. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, Jesus is called God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is on equal footing as far as his nature with God, but he takes the role of a servant in becoming a man, and he becomes just like us. So he is the perfect intermediary between God and man. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus, as a faithful high priest who goes to God on my behalf, understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to be discouraged. He understands what it's like to be sad. He understands what it's like to be persecuted and to be misunderstood and to be opposed. So the propitiatory work of Christ in Hebrews draws upon the high priest's work on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, which was the high point of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which really should be called the Day of Propitiation. Atonement, as it's translated, means at-one-ment. At-one-ment means reconciliation. Reconciliation is at the far end of this process when you're made right with God. How can you be at one with God? Well, there's several things that go on. There is the wrath of God and sacrifices offered to appease the wrath of God. Reading from Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. In October, in the seventh month, on the tenth day, in Leviticus chapter 16, we read what the Day of Atonement would accomplish. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. This is the seventh day, the seventh month, the tenth day. It is on this day that atonement. And in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the word for propitiation is used, hilasmos, shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is appointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. The word atonement is used 16 times in Leviticus chapter 16. When you look at the context there of Leviticus chapter 16, God's wrath is in the background. There's some scholars that will deny that, but the idea of God's wrath is there because in verses 1 and 2, the high priest is told to be careful about approaching God or will be struck dead like Nadab and Abihu. And then he was to prepare himself. He was to cleanse himself. The high priest had to offer a bull for himself and his family. And then he had to offer a goat to cleanse the tabernacle because of their uncleanness. And then there was a scapegoat where the sins of the nation was confessed over the scapegoat. It means the goat of sending away that would symbolize a carrying away of their sins. And then they would sacrifice a ram as a burnt offering and seven lambs. And all this was done every year, the Day of Atonement. And this background of Leviticus 16, and Greg is preached on that, shows that Christ entered the most holy place in heaven before God to offer the blood of himself so that we might have full and direct access to God. Do you want to be able to go directly to God? Without Jesus Christ, we could not go directly to God. We would be forever barred by our sins. And that's the necessary inference of when Jesus died and the veil of the temple, or the curtain, was split from top to bottom, was an example to show that the death of Christ blazes a trail so that sinners can directly approach God through his high priesthood. I'm reading now, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. When we read the book of Hebrews, we should think about primarily the Day of Atonement and how this foreshadows the work of Christ as our propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," that is heaven, "in the actual very presence of God, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ was both high priest and sacrifice at the same time. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The most important thing in life is to know, am I right with God? And none of us are going to get out of this world alive. We're all going to have to face God. And if we're not right with God, the Bible says that we are lost. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. And therefore, Christ alone, through his sacrifice, is the only way. So man cannot invent or make a way. Christ built a bridge to heaven with two pieces of lumber and three nails. And that's by offering himself as a propitiation at the cross. And I also like to read, when we think about Christ our high priest, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ blazed that trail and went to all that trouble so I don't ever have to feel alone, and I don't ever have to feel weak, and I don't ever have to feel like I can't do it and I can't go on. Christ is saying, I can get you to the top. I can get you an audience with God, and you can be encouraged, and you can find divine help. And that's the power of Christ's propitiation. So we should unashamedly hold fast our confession of faith in Christ. And I want you to read with me another great illustration about the Day of Atonement. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. And I didn't realize this until I studied this lesson, that this is an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 13 verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin." That was the bull and a goat. They were offered as a sin offering. Part of their body were cut out, and then their carcass was taken outside the camp and burned. It was rejected as refuse. They were burned outside the camp. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Christ, like them, was rejected by Judaism, and he suffered and died outside of the gate. Verse 13, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." I mean, you think about the indignity that Christ had himself stripped, suffered in front of everybody, was mocked in front of everybody. You think about how horrible it was if a person was dying in the hospital, they had a terminal disease, and people went to the hospital just so they could stand over his bed and mock him. You say, how cruel. Well, that's exactly what they did to Christ when he died. And through all that indignity, he did that for you and me. He didn't do that for himself. If Christ did that for me, he says, let us go out to him. You know, are you ever scared, embarrassed, intimidated to talk about Christ in front of other people because you're afraid of what they'll think? You know, there's Christians like Facebook, a lot of good features on Facebook, but there are Christians on Facebook, if you look at their Facebook, you couldn't tell if they're a Christian or not. They talk about everything else in the world, and that may be fine, but the thing that's most important, would people know that I'm a Christian? Do I confess Christ? Not just there, but in my interaction with people at work or my neighbors. Let us go out to Him. And then you have in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, you have God's plan for assurance of salvation by the propitiation of Christ, this wrath-averting, atoning sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal, the aim is not to sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, obviously God's aim for us is to live without sin and following Jesus. God didn't say, well, you know, you got a quota. You know, you can sin a little bit, but don't go over this quota. You know, like when a guy plays baseball and he goes up to bat, is he going to try to get a hit? He's going to try to hit 1,000. Someone shoots basketball, they're going to try to make it every time. Are they going to make it every time? But they're trying, they're aiming to. If you miss, though, what does he say? That we have an advocate, a defense lawyer who pleads our case. If I had to stand before God on my own, I wouldn't make it because I am imperfect. But there is Christ for the defense who pleads our cause. The application of propitiation is to our ongoing justification before God. So I want you to notice what, yet we, if we fail, our defense is not the merit of our perfect performance, but in the perfect propitiation of Christ's perfect sacrifice that shields us from God's wrath. Because in 1 John 1:7 it says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that anticipates while we're walking in the light, while we are endeavoring to obey Christ, that we're not going to do it perfectly. If you're doing it perfectly, you wouldn't need the blood of Christ. But the idea is that we have a defense attorney who pleads our cause so that we do not have to fear instant damnation. The Bible teaches we can fall from grace. It certainly teaches eventual damnation if you refuse to repent. But that's the idea that we're under a grace faith system through Jesus Christ that frees us to do the best we can to love and obey Him. Then finally, God's example of supreme love. We read in the beginning, the life and death of Jesus is the final proof that God really loves us. In John 3:16, the most famous verse from the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, the greatest giver, so loved the greatest measure, the world, the greatest need, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believes on Him, the greatest commitment, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest hope. God demonstrated in His own love, He sent Christ into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So never doubt that God loves you. But I want you to notice what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. If Christ did that, what does He say? 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, that's a picture I have of Jonathan Caldwell. And, you know, some people are quite lovable or cuddly or easy to love, but then there are other people, you know, like porcupine Christians, they have a lot of good points, but they can be painful to get close to. So the idea is sacrificial. I'm always going to act in their best interest. Love everyone because they need to be loved. Our greatest need is to know that I'm loved and appreciated. God is love, and He shows that in Jesus, and He wants us to love one another. But not only in loving our brethren, but loving everybody in all circumstances at every time. Read, and I'm going to conclude with this, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering. That's the idea of a propitiation. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When it talks about a fragrant aroma, it's the idea that God's wrath is assuaged. He accepts that sacrifice. He is made favorable. He is pleased. He is happy. His wrath has been averted. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. And that love is what makes us real. That God, I know the God of love, and he transforms my being and expands my capacity to show love in all circumstances. That's what God is looking for. And that's what we can do if we'll look to the cross of Jesus Christ. So awesome is the power of Jesus' propitiation that those of us who have heard it 1,000 times are always eager to hear it 1 more time. As we await Christ's return and final fulfillment of the promise of reconciliation, literal and eternal fellowship with our great God. Will you accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross that averted the wrath of God so that we can be reconciled to his favor and God can be pleased with you? Put on Christ in baptism and you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. Please come now while we stand and sing.